All right, we'll turn back this morning to the 54th chapter and 55th chapter of Isaiah. 54 and 55. We'll be going from 54 into chapter 55. As we said last week, we're not quite in agreement with the way they divided the scriptures. Originally, they weren't divided like this into chapters and verses, that does serve a purpose, but sometimes it kind of throws us off a little bit, I think, because we kind of lose the context of the message. But so, anyway, we're going to be going from 54 to 55 today, the Lord willing. But I want to go back to chapter 54 again, beginning at verse 11. We said last week that we believe that this 54th chapter kind of brings us actually the 53rd and 54th chapters, but the 54th, I think, kind of reaches a plateau. I really want to say a climax. It is, in some degree, climatic, but I really believe it's kind of a plateau, and from this point to the end of the book, it's kind of it's on a higher plane. Are there some warnings in between? All of the blessedness that we're going to see from this point to the end of the book of Isaiah, yes, there are warnings in there, and there are some great and wonderful and needed exhortations to come. But God is just beginning to show us, our Lord is beginning to show us the greatness of the salvation that He has provided for His church. And we're certainly going to begin to see that today, especially in this the latter part of 54 and the chapter 55. But I just want us to read again, once more, beginning at verse 11 in chapter 54. He says, O thou afflicted. Always comes first, doesn't it? The affliction always comes first. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, what happened? He says, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. The affliction always comes first, and then the blessing. This is true, as we find in the writings of the book of Hebrews. There's no chastening for the time seems to be joyous, does it? But it's grievous. But it's afterward that it brings forth that peaceable fruit of righteousness to all that are exercised by it. So the affliction comes first. O thou afflicted. And also in this affliction there is this tossing with the tempest, and there is not comforted. Again, the Apostle Peter writes these words. He says, for after ye have suffered a while, then the Lord comfort and strengthen and settle you. But first comes the affliction, the being tossed with the tempest and not comforted. But here is the promise of God, and the promise of God is always according to His purpose, isn't it? It's never arbitrary. It's never happenstance. It's not by accident. There, it's all by design. And so this affliction, this being tossed with tempest and not comforted, for God's people, it always ends up. He says, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors. and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Peter also writes, and he says, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What is it that disturbs the peace? It's sin, isn't it? It's always sin. Never anything ever disturbs that righteousness. Well, that is unless it's the unrighteous. Now, righteousness will disturb the unrighteous. Oh, how terribly it will disturb the unrighteous, but not to their good. But as far as the people of God are concerned, righteousness always brings with it peace. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing that we need to understand. I don't think we can ever emphasize it enough. It just always amazes me that people think that peace can come without righteousness. Can't do it, can it? That's what's wrong with our nation right now, is that they think that they can have peace. And, of course, that's what the Bible says. It's no mystery, you know, really, to us. They cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. But this is going back again into the 32nd chapter of Isaiah in verse 17. He says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. The work of righteousness shall be peace. We need to get that down in our heads and in our hearts, that without the work of righteousness, there is no peace. And if there's going to be peace, there's going to have to be righteousness. The writer of Proverbs says that righteousness exalts a nation. Right. Righteousness exalts a nation, but then he also adds, but sin is a reproach to any people. The people today just don't understand that. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness is what? Quietness and assurance forever. Folks, first of all, and I think foremost of all, we need to apply that to our individual hearts and lives. Righteousness, again, let me say it. Righteousness brings forth quietness and assurance. Assurance of what? Assurance of your salvation. And righteousness then brings forth that peace that passes knowledge. That is a great and wonderful peace. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Now, of course, we understand that in the New Testament, this taught to us. John says, you have no need that I teach you, for ye have the unction of the Holy One. Well, then why are we gathered here today? What is this all about? We don't need to be taught. If God's going to teach us, why do we need the Word of God? Why do we need the preaching? Why do we need the teaching of the Word of God? Well, what the Spirit of God, and this is what he is alluding to here, is the Spirit. The Spirit of God within us, as James puts it, that Spirit which is from above is first pure, and then it is peaceable and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good works. This is what the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord abiding within us, teaches us, this thing of holiness. It teaches us righteousness. Now, there's a lot that's involved in that, and that's what the Bible is all about. Again, most people today get the cart, or try to get at least the cart before the horse. And what they want to say is that you can take an unrighteous person and teach him the Bible, and it'll make a righteous person out of him. It won't do it. Except the Spirit of God abide in him first, you can't teach him anything. He may learn the letter of the Word of God, but he will never learn the spirit of righteousness and therefore of peace. He's going to have to be first reconciled to God. As the Apostle Paul preached, he's going to have to learn repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, in East Texas language, we'd say he's just beating a dead horse. But all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And then again, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together. Shouldn't surprise us, should it? But not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. But here's the great thing now. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And then we go into what our Bible has as the next chapter, chapter 55, and it begins this way: Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Now, I believe again that this is a continuation of chapter 54, and picture that God here is revealing to us concerning the greatness of his mercy toward the church and the absolute fulfillment of his promises that he has made from the very foundation of the world. Now, verse 1 of chapter 55, all of my life I have heard this preached as an evangelistic message, as an invitation. In fact, it's been preached as an invitation to every person. But first of all, it's qualified, isn't it? The qualification is the ones that thirst. And folks, that's God's people, isn't it? Blessed are they that do what? Hunger and thirst after what? After righteousness, for what is going to happen? What is God promised? They shall be filled. I believe that this verse here, again, is the beginning of the exaltation, if you will, of God's promise to His people. Now, what do we mean by exaltation? Well, let me read you again what Webster's 1828 dictionary says about exalting. It says to leap for joy. Do you not see this in this verse of scripture here? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come. It's an exaltation to me of joy. Again, when we understand and realize the greatness of God's salvation towards us, and the greatness of the work, the power that's in His drawing through the Holy Ghost, we begin to want to leap with joy. It's an exaltation. We want to show forth and lift up God. He is lifted up in our hearts and in our minds when we begin to understand His work of salvation. And folks, that is the only way that we can rejoice in God, is in His work. That is the reason that we are so jealous over what we call the doctrine of grace. Is because to us, that is the exalting of God. All this other stuff is the exalting of mankind. And no one can exalt anyone or praise anyone that they believe is on their equal or lower than they are. You're going to have to be like Isaiah. You're going to have to see God high and lifted up before you can exalt in Him. But here's what He's saying. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Now listen to what He says. Everyone. Who does that leave out? Everyone that thirsteth. And I think again of Peter's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 9, he says that His long suffering is so that He's going to bring how many to repentance? He's going to bring all to repentance. Let's go over there and read it one more time, just to get it into our minds once more. 2 Peter chapter 3. He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to who? to usward, not willing that how many should perish? None. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now again, I know that the worldly church tries to make that apply to the whole world. But folks, let me tell you something. Here's the greatness of God's salvation. If He was not willing that any, literally any, should perish, then who would perish? Not a single solitary one. Now, if going back then to Isaiah chapter 55 in verse 1, listen. Everyone that thirsts, if they have any opportunity to get to water, what will they do? Have you ever seen a thirsty person refuse water? And you're not ever going to see it either, are you? I mean, people that are on their deathbed, if they want anything, it's water. Mm-hmm. But listen, here's the beginning of it, isn't it? There is no weapon that's formed against us that is going to prosper. Now, we have plenty of enemies, do we not? Well, Dale, you have any enemies?
Yeah. What about you, Lynn? Do you have any enemies?
This world, indeed, is not our friend, is it? The truth of the matter is that every day when you wake up, you are continually surrounded by those that are after your soul. And Peter warns us of this, doesn't he? He says, the devil as your adversary walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But here is our peace again and our confidence is that God, the righteous judge, yeah, it just astounds me again that people can't understand this, even a little bit. They seem that they just, and I think it's mainly because they just don't want to understand it. But it all depends, every bit of it depends upon righteousness. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearance." Now you understand the context of this. Again, Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. In other words, what is he saying? He's really saying that he has worked that righteousness which is of God. And therefore, the righteous judge is going to give him a crown of righteousness at that day. Now, again, we confess that it's all of God. But there must come forth from the work of God within us a righteousness that exceeds that righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter in the kingdom of heaven. But here is the promise of God to his elect people, and how can he make that promise? It's because that covenant is not made with us, but it's made with his Son. That for his Son's sake, that he will work out in us that salvation, which is meet and right, and which will glorify the work of Jesus in his life, his death, burial, and resurrection. So, no weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. But instead of that, hold everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, you know what he's saying here to me? It's as the people of God, he's saying to us, I am spreading out a banquet table here that is going to be full of every delicious thing. That's what the wine and the milk and the honey and all these things represent. I mean, it's the best of everything. He's saying to me basically the same thing that the psalmist says in the 23rd Psalm. He's spreading us out a banquet here. A table. The table of the Lord is prepared. Isn't that great? Do you understand that? Do you understand what I mean by this exaltation then? Let me finish reading this. To exalt is to leap for joy, hence to rejoice in triumph. Do you see the connection there? Or am I the only one that sees this? Am I the only one that looks at it this way? Do you see the connection? No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. So why not? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat. We don't have any money, do we? We got nothing to satisfy the justice of God. But yet he is bringing us. He is commanding us. And we're hearing his voice because we're hungry and we're thirsty and we're going to come, and he's spreading out this table for us. And we're going to sit down at it and eat. Oh, there's an old song that we sing that says something to that same effect, doesn't it? Come and dine, right? Thou preparest a table before me Where? In the presence of my enemies. I don't know about you, but that causes me to do a little bit of exultation. Thou preparest the table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord for how long? Forever. Isn't that great? You know, it almost makes you want to go there, doesn't it? It almost makes me want to, you know, to give up this world and go be with God. It almost makes me understand why the Apostle Paul could say in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 16, "For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are what? They're temporary, aren't they? But the things which are not seen are eternal, for we know," here's another one of those places you see where it's broken in the wrong spot. "For we know," chapter 5, verse 1, "for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." Almost makes me want to leap for joy, doesn't it, you? To leap for joy, hence to rejoice in triumph, to rejoice exceedingly at success or victory, to be glad above measure, to triumph. Well, here is the triumph right here. Ho! Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now here's what we've been doing. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. You know, and I guess this is, and some people say occasionally, "Oh, you know, this is free, I'll give it to you for nothing," but sometimes it makes you wonder, you know, the way the Scripture talks about fatness, I mean, it always puts it in a good light. I don't know why we're so enthralled with being thin, it always talks about eating the fatted calf and the land flowing with milk and honey. And I mean, it's all talking about these high-calorie foods, isn't it? But regardless, it does indicate prosperity, doesn't it?
Yes, they don't look at that thing.
Yeah. But it doesn't say the fat die wicked.
That's right. Thomas, the plan about how well the folks do it.
Yeah. Well,
it does make us
want to
get a little bit
of business. It does, doesn't it? I mean, we can look at it both ways. Jeshua went wax fat and kicked, didn't he? But what it is simply saying is, let your soul delight in prosperity. This is the heritage, again, of God's people. Someone said you can't keep a good man down. Well, that is true, especially when it comes to God's goodness. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may do what? Exalt you in due season. Why in the world would God want to exalt me? That his name might be exalted. Folks, that's the only way that his name can be exalted, if he exalts us in righteousness and in peace, because then we will rejoice. You cannot show me a person that understands this blessedness that we've just been talking about right here, that can be sad, as it were, can be downcast in his soul and spirit. Now, he might be suffering from the greatest pain under the sun in his body, but he's going to be rejoicing in his spirit. He is going to be in a state of exaltation. God is telling him that though you are nothing and though you have nothing, though you've been thirsty and you've been hungry, I'm spreading out a table here that has got every delicious thing on it. You know, once again, I go back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. Boy, that's way back there, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 2, let's go back and look again at what God says to Adam and Eve when they're there in that garden. In verse 8, of chapter 2 of Genesis, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Now, included in that was the tree of life. And then, you know, we go on down, and again, I've never really understood the importance of these next few verses there, but I know they've got a reason. God had a reason for putting them there. And I think one of the reasons is to show us that this whole land was surrounded by water. But let's see, it says, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And the name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. In other words, he's describing a place of undescribable prosperity. Is that not what the Garden of Eden, is that not what paradise is? It's a place where you can come when you're thirsty and you can drink. And you don't have to have money because you haven't got any, but God is abundantly supplying it. And the gold of that land is good, and there is bdellium and onyx stone. Here's one of those beautiful stones again. And the gold of that, and verse 30, and the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now here's what I'm saying. Doesn't this match then with what God is saying here? Come, ho, everyone that is thirsty, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, every good thing is there. God has prepared it and set it there for us. It's just the opposite of what the world is trying to do, what Satan is trying to do in all of his temptations. He is forming weapons against us, but God is giving us peace and joy and prosperity and plenty. In the presence of our enemies. You know, when the Apostle Paul stood before the old king, he said, this thing wasn't done where? In a corner. In other words, it wasn't hidden, was it? You know, the whole country knew what had happened to Paul. They knew exactly what had happened to him. God does his work of salvation in the presence of our enemies, and he spreads that table. He sends down the manna from heaven, which is the true manna, the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Now JT, I think it was last Sunday, was talking about sitting where? In heavenly places with Jesus. Folks, that's what we're talking about here. Why do you spend money? You know, we labor and labor and labor for that which is going to just do what? Perish. But what good, when it comes down to it, what good is it? No wonder the Apostle Paul tells us, be content with what you have. Having therefore food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And if we have more than that, what are we to do with it? Well, I guess we can lay it up in barns, right? We can lay it up in barns, and then what's going to happen to it? Yeah, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, huh?
Who shall these things be?
Right. Then whose shall these things be? And whose will they be? Yeah, they still be his. In Luke chapter 12, that's exactly what he says. Verse 13, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall these things be which thou hast provided. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to how much he has. Warren Buffett and Bill Gates and all those, they ought to get a lot, right? They will get a lot, but it won't be what they're expecting. Verse 3 says, Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Well, we're about out of time this morning, but I want to go on. I do want to touch upon that perhaps next Sunday. Those sure mercies of David are something. Now, you talk about exaltation. That'll make you exalt a little bit. Exalt a little bit. But let us read on down again. I just wanted to touch upon one more thing in verse 5. He says, Behold, I've given him for a witness to the people, and a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that know not thee shall do what? What are they going to do? You've heard this old thing, well, you know, God has to drag some kicking and screaming. I just don't believe that. He said they will run. what I used to tell them in this argument about baptism. Well, do you need to be baptized? Well, the thief on the cross never was baptized. I used to tell them, yeah, but if he could have got down off of that cross, he wouldn't have walked to the water. He would have run. My Bible says that God will draw his people with cords. Which implies a great force. My Bible says that the love of Christ constrains us. If you've got to fight to get someone to do that which is good and right, you might just as well leave them alone. That's the sad thing. It's the tragic thing. It's the thing that grieves our souls oftentimes. But it's that word spoken in season. That's all it takes. God's word is powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And folks, I can't add one iota of power to that word of God. As it's directed by the Spirit. I can try my dead level best. I can be so earnest. I can try to exert so much forcefulness, but it's not going to do any good. All it takes is one word of God spoken in quietness. It will enter into the heart of God's people, and there it will divide the precious from the vile. This is the promise of God to a people that is helpless in themselves. My people, again, shall be willing. In the day of my power, my people shall be willing. Folks, there is no earthly reason and no heavenly reason for contention to have any place. It has no place in the church or in the lives of God's people. If there is contention, there's sin. It's just that simple. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to all agree on everything at the same time, but I'm talking about if there is contention associated with that disagreement. God's church is a place of peace, because God, the Spirit of God, brings forth peace and joy. Let me say it one more time. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 says, for the kingdom of heaven is not what? It's not meat and drink. But it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You know what? That joy in the Holy Ghost, I believe, is one of the most difficult things to define and describe. I asked Brother Conrad Murrow one time, I asked him, I said, what does that mean? And you know, I believe it's the only time that I ever saw Brother Conrad that he didn't give an answer. And I've been studying on that and thinking about that for years. And I'm not sure I've got the full answer to it yet. In fact, I'm pretty sure I don't have the full answer to it yet. But I do know this, that it's righteousness and peace. And it will bring forth the joy of the Holy Ghost. Because I believe that's what God joys in, is righteousness and peace. To me, this is the exaltation. And we're going to more or less see that all the way, the rest of the way, through this book of Isaiah. Now, last Tuesday night, down at Brother Jerry's and Sister Linda's, we were talking about some of these things. And the 62nd chapter of this book came up. Boy, if you can't rejoice in that, if you can't exalt in that, I don't think you can exalt at all. My problem is simply finding words to express what I feel in my heart. But here's such a great and wonderful thing. Come. Every one of you that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye buy and eat, and you're not going to buy just eating anything. It's going to be wine and milk. Priceless. How much would you spend today have a meal of caviar? I mean the best caviar. How much would you spend? Well, isn't that wonderful? Most of us, or all of us, I think, we wouldn't give you 2 cents for it. But we will give up everything for that pearl of great price. Why? Because our Savior, first of all, has given Himself. We love Him because He first